I'll never forget the experience of clearing out my parents' house after they died. In one sense, it was darkly comic. Freddie, who was helping me to do it, dropped a piece of furniture on his foot and broke his toe. So he was constantly limping. And just about the whole time it rained, it was mid-January, so we were there for about 24 hours, and it just rained all the time, and there was this gloom and darkness. I also managed to crash the removal van into a delightful Muslim girl's car on a roundabout. I had to pay for damages as well. So all those things sort of came together. But the experience stayed with me for deeper reasons too. I remember the two sofas, which for so long had been the centre of Mum and Dad's cherished sitting room. And I remember them just toppling into the skip. Next, it was their double bed, all in great condition, but they couldn't be passed on because they didn't meet the new fire regulation requirements for sofas and beds in terms of flammability. So in they went, the sofas, the bed, and then there were the gifts my dad had been given on his retirement, tokens of a long and respected career, and I had no idea what to do with them. And then there were drawers full of photos of growing family and happy holidays, happy summer holidays, normally in the rain in Cornwall. And I knew those moments would never be recaptured. In one sense, the house was full of signs of two lives well lived. But as I surveyed those objects that my parents had so cherished in their lifetime, I couldn't help thinking, what was the point of that? What was the point? All the trophies won, all the milestones marked, all the Christmases celebrated, what did it matter? The reality of death suddenly made the preceding 8 decades of life seem strangely meaningless. In 50 years' time, who would even know who lived in that house that my parents had been there? My parents were here, and then they weren't. And it would be the same for me and my broken-toed friend. What was it all for? All of us hope that our lives mean something. We want to make a difference. We want to leave a legacy, build something worthwhile. The phrase is telic. Human beings are telic creatures. We need a purpose. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning, a purpose. But you know, that's hard when you have literally thrown the bed your parents got out of into a skip. We wonder what the point is. And you see, here's the issue. Death can seem to mock everything we achieve and accomplish and accumulate. It drains life of meaning. Here is Jean-Paul Sartre. He does look as though he needs to get out more, doesn't he? Gosh, he's struggling a bit. Look at him. But he was commendably unafraid to look at the reality of death, and he drew the logical conclusions of his existential atheism. So he said, nothing happens while you live. The scenery changes, people come in and go out, that's all. There are no beginnings, days are tacked onto days without rhyme or reason, an interminable, monotonous addition. There's nothing, no reason for existing. There we are. Why not have a little reading from that on Christmas Day? That'll cheer you all up, won't it? There's a Christmas reading. So how does our culture deal with death, this ultimate homebreaker? There are lots of reasons homebreaks, illness, sin, but death is the ultimate reason. Well, in the 21st century, we tend to deny it. Paddington Gardens is a wonderful playground, superb. It's won awards near my home, and I often go there with the kids. But do you know, for centuries, it was a cemetery. It was the local cemetery right in the middle of the community. But now, that cemetery's been tarmacked over, and the real one is now behind a high wall up in Harrow. Welcome if you're from Harrow. And there's now a playground, a lovely playground instead. And it's symbolic of what we do with death. We hide it. We pretend it won't happen. But then the reality intrudes. A loved one dies. We go to a colleague's funeral. We ourselves get a terminal diagnosis. We come to Christmas, and the person we most loved having Christmas with, the one who seemed to love us the most, they're not there anymore. It's agony. The assassin of death has taken them. And then perhaps, and this is so often how Christian faith works, perhaps we wake up to the announcement, Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people walking in darkness, well, we suddenly acknowledge that, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Exactly what happened to me. My godfather was killed in a cliff fall on the 6th of August 1982, and I woke up. Often conversion is like that. You suddenly go, where am I? What's real? Where's their hope? And so there is hope. A great light has dawned. Now, do you know the feeling hope gives? It's the feeling you get as a kid in the last week of school before the Christmas holidays. Do you know that feeling? Do you remember it? One more day of school, one more day of sorrow, one more day of this old wreck, and we'll be home tomorrow. I mean, it's a terrible ditty, but you know what? It put hope into my heart. Or as an adult, you've only got a couple more days of work left and then it's a holiday. Or how it feels a few minutes before the final whistle when you know your team's going to win. So the World Cup semi-final against the All Blacks this year, and I knew for the first time in 16 games we were going to beat them, and I was overwhelmed with hope. I nearly fainted. Welcome if you're a New Zealander. Lovely to have you here. Hope, it's the spark inside you that brings a smile to your lips. That's what it is. A light that shows on your face and it pulls you forward. Maybe you can remember a time when you knew that something good was on its way, that some happy thing was going to happen to you or to people that you love. Do you remember it? That right there, that's hope. That thing on the horizon, it lifts your mood in the present. That's the hope of Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, the Assyrians were still coming. Their circumstances hadn't changed. And yet there was this hope, a joyful expectation for the future, worth waiting for, worth working for, based around this child who would be an everlasting father. Do we see as we look down Isaiah 9, verse 6? Now, what does a good father do? A good father gets things done. He sorts things out. The everlasting father tells us Jesus sorts out eternity. He sorts out the problem of death. He actually heads a new humanity to do it. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ, Romans 5. And Christian faith is not about a feeling in my tummy or a blind faith in defiance of all the data. No, Christian hope is about, here it is, a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. Do we see? A joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. So I look back to what Jesus has done, the light who came into the world, and I see what he's done in the past, and that gives me hope for the future, and on reflection, even transforms the moment I push my parents' double bed into a skip. Even that moment gets changed because of the hope I've got as I look back, look forward, and reflect on the present. So what has this everlasting father, this great light, done in the past to so radically sort out death? What's happened? Well, unashamedly, let's turn to Luke chapter 24, this biography of Jesus by a Gentile doctor. Can we flick onto it? Luke's gospel, and it's on page 1061. 1061, Luke 24. How does this answer death and bring hope, particularly to broken homes? Maybe Christmas will never be the same for you this year. I can think of a delightful husband who I buried, Alex. He died on Easter Day, and for his widow this year, never be the same Christmas. But how does this give hope? So Jesus looks at this point like the last place to look for an answer to death. He made some big claims. He achieved some notable things. He stirred up hopes and dreams. And then on Good Friday, he died. The body was laid in a tomb. Hope extinguished. It was all over. That was Friday, but Sunday was coming. Sunday was coming. Let's have a look. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb, Luke 24, verse 1. Now, can you imagine these women and what they're feeling as they walk to the tomb? It's barely light. It's the dark still. But they're scuttling to the tube, to the tomb, and they would feel a mixture of grief, fear, powerlessness, and hopelessness. Grief at the death of their friend and leader. He's been chopped off. He's gone. He's dead. Fear in the face of the authorities who killed him. I mean, if they're prepared to kill them, they're prepared to kill anyone. Kill him, they're prepared to kill anyone. Hopelessness, because they had dared hope Jesus was the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. They dared hope. And now he's lying cold and lifeless. All their hopes have died with him. And powerless, because there is a huge stone blocking the entrance to the tomb. They've bought spices to embalm the body, but it's just a gesture. The Roman authorities are never going to let them near the body. But we often do that when loved ones die, don't we? We spend money, we do things that are useless from a practical point of view. So there they are, and they've gone to the tomb, but they're not going to get to the body despite spending all this money on the spices. So the women go along, and when they get there, they get three shocks of escalating intensity. Can we see them? Luke 24, verse 2, for the first shock. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And the word there in the original is hurled. The stone has been hurled out, literally, to one side. Verse 3, they find the body of Jesus is not there. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And then the third shock, two angels appeared in clothes that gleamed like lightning. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And if you're at a loss at the mention of angels, you aren't alone. The women are flat on their faces. Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. And then comes the news that is going to change their lives forever, that is going to change the history of the human race. Seven little words that make Jesus the everlasting Father who sorts out death and who creates a new humanity. He's not here. He has risen. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people all over London who will die. They'll die in the next 12 months. And they need to come to a carol service. They need to find hope in the person of Jesus who has risen. Who's going to tell them if we don't? He's not here, he's risen. And the angels say, look, if you're looking for him and for a dead body, you'll never find him. Jesus is alive. Now, of course, this is hard to believe. Of course, it doesn't just happen. It was hard to believe in those days. Have a look at verse 9. See how the skeptic here is met and understood. Verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Here are the witnesses, so we know who they were. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Verse 11. Do we see? There it is. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You're speaking nonsense. None of these people leapt to illogical conclusions. First century people knew, just as 21st century people know, that dead men don't rise, ladies and gentlemen. They know that if there was any other explanation, it was probably the correct one. And yet, in the space of a few weeks, those men who dismissed the resurrection as nonsense were proclaiming Jesus was alive. In the space of a few decades, Christianity went from being this handful of incredulous men and women in Jerusalem to something embraced by tens of thousands across the ancient world. And remember Paul. He stands before Agrippa in Acts 26 and he says to him, you know this didn't happen in a corner, King Agrippa. In other words, send your men to Jerusalem, get them to speak to the witnesses, see what they say. And they'll come back and say, I spoke to one eyewitness after another. They seemed credible people. They saw the risen Christ. This tiny startup religion ended up shaking the entire Roman Empire. And in those same decades, 10 of those men who said it's nonsense died proclaiming Jesus had risen. They were willing to be killed for the claim that he was alive. So what had changed? Why this huge paradigm shift? Well, what's the evidence? Can we flick over to the reading so well read for us? Over the page to page 1062. Here's some evidence. And verse 36. Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So Jesus gave them and gives us evidence, proof after proof, that it really is him. He's really risen. Just in this one episode, can we see as we look down, Jesus appeared to them, verse 36. He spoke to them, verse 36. He showed them his hands and feet, verse 39. He invited them to touch him, verse 39. He ate something, verse 43. One piece of evidence after another, and that shows that he's part of a new humanity, risen from the dead. And that is just this one occasion. Jesus was seen and spoken on numerous occasions, sometimes by small groups, at least once by 500 people at the same time. That's why these first followers of Jesus were willing to die for the claim Jesus was alive. They weren't just dying for something they believed to be true, like martyrs or whatever today, but for something that they had seen to be true. They didn't just believe it, they had seen it, and that's why they died for it. Or here's another way to think about it. To believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're going to have to find an alternative explanation to the empty tomb. So that's huge. What's the alternative explanation to the empty tomb? That's the question to ask the skeptic. What's your explanation? No one, including Jesus' enemies, denied at the time that the tomb was empty. And we're going to have to find an alternative explanation for the transformation in Jesus' followers. They went from being cowed, defeated, hopeless, a group of friends, to courageous, determined, and a global movement. What happened? And they died for it. We have to find an explanation for why these men were willing to die for a lie. Those are the questions the skeptic has to answer. But you see, these men no longer feared death. And because Jesus got through death, he can get me through too. The resurrection of Jesus is, ladies and gentlemen, a bit like a needle. And it's a needle that goes through a tapestry. He bursts through death and he comes through the other side. And we're like the thread. If we're attached to him, we follow through. And can I say again, that makes us part of a new humanity. Romans chapter 5 is the passage. We're now in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We're not destined for death. He goes in front and he leads us through. He's like the Father and he leads us through to a new humanity, Romans 5. Yeah, we'll still die, but like Jesus, we'll burst through into a glorious new life on the other side and see the day of reunion when we'll see loved ones again if they too have trusted in Jesus. Maybe a carol service this year. Someone will come, they'll find faith in Christ, and you'll be able to say to them on their deathbed, "I'll see you on the day of reunion. We'll be reunited." So the idea of death no longer saps life and meaning. No. Now, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you work that will last forever." 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters," writes Paul the Apostle, "stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not in vain because it's for Jesus and he lasts forever. And amazingly, so does your work. That transforms, can I say, even tipping your parents' bed into a skip. It transforms it. Now, as we're here and as we speak of this and of the resurrection of Jesus pulling us through to eternity, the Austrian psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud would have had a field day at this point. He'd have looked at me and he'd have smiled and he'd have said in his book, and it's in that, The Future of an Illusion, he died in 1939 here in London, he'd have said, the Christian idea of father is a projection of our need for our parents once they're gone. He'd have said, that's the issue. So all this everlasting father stuff, Rico, it's just a projection of your need for your parents once they're gone. Tidying out their house was terrible. And you wanted to feel their care once more. So you looked up to an everlasting father. Your inner child, that's where you went to feel care and comfort and protection. Now that your parents had gone, you looked to the skies. Rico, it's a world of make-believe, but it did make you feel better. But Freud in his work, ladies and gentlemen, he does not engage with the evidence of the resurrection. At no point do we see him ask himself, is there a better historical explanation for the incontestable events of the first Easter Sunday? Does he look at the evidence? He does not. What about an empty tomb, joy-filled friends, frequent sightings? No. So here's the issue. Freud would state that people shut their eyes and make a leap of faith. The New Testament says, open your eyes and look at the evidence. Freud was a man of his time. He had a framework that didn't allow him to even look at the evidence. But, ladies and gentlemen, and we need to stop here and see this, as a psychoanalyst in his chosen field, when it comes to this subject of thinking through an everlasting father in a world of broken homes, we have to say, Freud had a point. We have to stop. We have to do a bit of listening. In his essay, Civilization and Its Discontents, he writes, I could not point to any need in childhood as strong as that for a father's protection. What do we make of that? So the huge pastoral question is, how can you grasp the parental love of the Father through Jesus as expressed in many famous Christmas readings when you didn't feel safe with your own father? Or when he died, or when by illness he couldn't be there. So you get John 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God, that new humanity. And you find it so hard to hear, because there is a special woundedness which can then deeply impact my relationship with my Heavenly Father. So here you are, and you're trying to pray, but there's a shadow. I mean, my own dad wasn't on the touchline, you'll be thinking, when other children's fathers were there, and you looked across and you could see the other parents encouraging them along, but my dad was never there. Or maybe as a young woman, I saw other men spend themselves for their wives when my dad seemed to destroy my mum. One young woman here in the All Souls Church family said, because of my human dad, I couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer after I'd become a Christian. She said, I couldn't say Our Father. I had to just pray to Jesus. I couldn't seem to help seeing God as a dialed-up version of my dad who'd walked out. Another young woman in the church family said this, I went from never having my father around and feeling resentful and yet trying to follow God's command and still honor him, to now not having a father around at all and the guilt of not having done much about it. Just left with confusion and perplexity. Now, of course, this problem of absent fathers is not just a church problem. It'll be great to have Stephen Addison with us when we have our mission here in March. Ladies and gentlemen, we must pray for him. He is one of the most important leaders in London, setting up boxing clubs to get young men off the streets and then presenting them with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to Cornerstone, our church holiday in August, he said of the tragic knife problem that we have in London, and there are shrines all over the city, aren't there? As we walk around the city now, clumps of flowers where another young man has been knifed to death. And Stephen said this, if the dads aren't there, who fathers these young men that are in the gangs if the dads aren't there? Answer, the gang leaders and the drug lords. They start leading them, then they get them to run drugs, to collect money and to knife the opposition. And when those young men die or go to prison, those drug lords don't care. They just find another fatherless young man to groom. Agony. So let's pray for Stephen and for our city. Let's bring friends to hear him when he comes back in March. And when it comes to those whose human fathers have deeply wronged them, in all souls, and now they're part of the church family, what do we do? Well, I spoke to a Christian psychiatrist who's had decades of experience, and he said, this is the question to ask them. There's no more poignant question to ask them than this question. How do you put those lenses aside and let God love you? So the lenses that your human father has left you with are there. How do you put them aside? And how do you let God the Father love you? How do you take off those lenses which were put on you through your untrustworthy, sinful, selfish human father, or perhaps because of illness and death, he'd so love to have been there, but he couldn't be there. And how do you let the Father love you? One young woman in the church family said, I was given this book, You're Special, by Max Lucado. My dad had not made me feel special, but truth in this very simple child's format was truth I could hear about the love of the Father. One young woman here in All Souls said, I was greatly helped reading that book, You're Special. A young man in our church family wrote this, the cross and empty grave tell me of a man who will not let go of his family, though he endures the shaming scorn of earth, the full fury of hell, and the divine wrath of heaven. It's Romans 8. What can separate me from the love of God? He's been through hell and he didn't let me go. I mocked his love and he didn't give up on me. This is a man whose love I can trust. His body was broken, but he did not and will not let his family break apart. He then wrote, the other healing balm is church family. It was only one father who walked out when I was five. But in church, I find the love of more fathers and mothers than I can count. They can't undo the past, and they don't need to, but they do sit with me through the pain instead of leaving. A young woman said, quoting Psalm 27, he is the father of the fatherless. I felt Jesus around me, giving me the hug I so desperately wanted from my human father. It's a question we need to engage with, brothers and sisters, as a church family, not just as the City of London. How do you put those lenses aside and let God love you? Let's pray together. Well, a moment now to think of those who, for whatever reason, do not have the love of their human father. Perhaps he's died, been unable through illness to be with them. Perhaps it's selfishness and sin, whatever reason. But a moment to lift them up before the Lord. Oh, Father God, please reveal yourself to these brothers and sisters. May they know your arms around them. May they know they're part of a new humanity with the Lord Jesus, their everlasting Father, leading them forward. Give them hope and strength, we pray. And then, Lord, we pray for Stephen Addison. We pray particularly for that young man. Thank you for the work he's doing. Strengthen and help him, we pray, as he seeks to be a father to so many and to lead a movement. Lord, we ask your hand upon him and your protection on him. And Father, we thank you so much that you are our Father. We thank you for the wonder of the Lord's Prayer. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified this Christmas. Amen.